Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? It is good to be back here. My solitary confinement for leaving the state is over, so I get to be back here again. I got to tell you, solitary confinement, except it wasn't, because Susan had to be there with me. You know, and so, well, I mean, she didn't have to, but she wanted to be, and I appreciate that. It's harder on her than it is on me, because she's a chatty person, as you well know. So it's like 2 weeks of her following around, just talking at you, because you're the only one for her to talk to and stuff. And so it is nice. I tell you, I've been watching on Facebook Live, and that's been cool. I appreciate the people involved with getting that right and stuff. But I tell you, I come back, and these masks, man, these are horrible, aren't they? Yeah, I hate them. And I really appreciate the fact that you guys are willing to tolerate that so I can see, you know, this much of you and everything. It's good to see you. It's good to be in this place of worship and joining together, kind of like what Robert was talking about, how we need to join together and have that party atmosphere of who God is and stuff. Anyway, before I went off to quarantine, we were looking at 2 Kings. We're in chapters 24 and 25 today, and we were seeing the accomplishments of a great king. We were looking at Josiah and all the wonderful things that he did, and in all that he did, he never failed to seek after God. He never failed to serve God. He isn't one of these kings that started off well, but then ended up being a train wreck. He was a good king from the beginning and became a better king towards the end of his life as well. He removed from Judah all the people and the places of idolatrous worship, and he was just instrumental in bringing people to the place of following after Jehovah God, and then bringing them also to the place of preparation, because he knows, God's told him specifically, look, there's going to be this captivity, there's going to be this exile. Judah is going to be wiped out, not in your lifetime, but it's going to happen. And Josiah prepared the people for the exile that they're going to be going into. And so many things that Josiah did that were awesome. We know that this exile is coming. God told us it was basically because of the sin of Manasseh. Manasseh came in, and after his dad had come in and wiped out the idolatrous worship in Judah, he came in and he reestablished it and made it worse than it had been before. He was one of the worst kings, and then he went through all of Jerusalem, found the people that were loyal to Jehovah, and killed them, the innocent blood there in Jerusalem. And so he was an awful, wicked king, and it's the final nail in that coffin bringing about God's judgment upon Judah. Israel has already gone into captivity. I mean, it's a long time ago. It's ancient history at this point. But they know what it was all about. And some people are like denying it. Some people are like, no, it'll never happen to us. Oh no, he must be talking about someone else. But it's going to happen. And so we look and we see that during Josiah's reign, remember they found the Torah, the lost Torah, in the temple. And when they did, Josiah stopped worshiping God the way that he had been. Because what he was doing is worshiping God with the knowledge that he had, the understanding that he had, and the heart that he had. And instead of doing that, he started worshiping God the way that God desires to be worshiped. He saw who God is in the Word of God. And through that, he changed his perspective. He stopped worshiping God in that way and started worshiping him in truth instead. And what a great lesson that is for us as well. And I hope that we heard it. And I hope that we took it to heart, because we need to recognize that God is a holy God. That he is a good God. That he is a God of who the Bible says that he is. And anything else that we make up, any other ignorance that we have about God, is going to keep us from actually worshiping him. If we serve God, worship God, and we don't do it according to his revealed attributes, we're just guessing at who God is, aren't we? And maybe we create a God that's more tolerable to us. We decide, oh, we want a God that's only warm and fuzzy, only loving, doesn't judge, doesn't have any holiness, and instead, we need to recognize who he is and how important it is for us to know him and to follow him and to abide in him, rather than just throwing prayers up at heaven, wishful thinking towards heaven, and finding out, well, they don't reach God because that's not who he is. And so many people are quick to look at who Jesus is and accept that message of love that Jesus had. But when they look at the rest of his life, and especially his death, they don't recognize the greatest gift of love that we've ever seen, which is Jesus laying down his life at Calvary. They don't accept that because it means that there's a reason that he did that, and that there's something wrong with us, that we need our sins forgiven. So it's an example of serving God without knowing him. And there are a lot of people who have done that throughout history. They're doing it now. They don't know who God is, but they're trying to serve him with the best of their understanding. And you know, kudos for efforts, but if you seek for the Lord with all of your heart, you'll find who he is in the scripture, and then you can start following after him the way that he wants to be followed after, and you'll have that fellowship with him. All right, well, with all of that said, we want to finish up 2 Kings today. There's two chapters left, but those chapters are so unified. I mean, they're really just one chapter that somebody put an extra number in the middle of. It would be a shame to divide them because it's the same story. And that story begins with a guy named Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. And he's bringing his army up through Israel, through Judah, and bringing them up north. And we see that towards the end of chapter 23. And we didn't read it last time. We didn't go into it last time, even though it is chapter 23, because didn't want to confuse the things that we had already seen in chapter 3, the things that I thought were important and that we should hold on to by themselves. And so I'll sum this up as I do some of the rest of it as well, just for time's sake and all. But Josiah seems to be offended that Pharaoh Necho would bring his troops up through Israel, through Judah again. I mean, it's like it was the highway to battle. You go up north, you got to go through Judah and Israel. You come down south, you got to come through there. And so I think he was offended that there's yet another army that's going through. And he knows that God's been with him. And so I think maybe he thinks, hey, I need to stand up for my own rights here and fight against these people that are trying to do that. It's possible that he was thinking that way. And these armies are well known for appropriating whatever it is that they want on the way through there as well, including food and women. And so he might have been thinking that he was doing the right thing in order to attack them, in order to keep them from attacking his own people and all. And so when we look at what Necho is doing, he's coming up from the south, from Egypt, and he's joining together with the army of Assyria. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Assyria the bad guys? Aren't they the people that we've been fighting with, that we've been worried about, that took over Israel? They're the ones that took Israel captive. So these are the bad, wicked people, aren't they? And so if they join with them, if Egypt joins with them, then couldn't Israel also be thinking, hey, they're going to wipe us out? If Assyria was bad, then the two of them together are going to be worse. And maybe he thought that attacking Egypt, one that's just Egypt, is going to be to their advantage and that God would bring them deliverance from that. Well, for whatever reason it is, he may have thought that God was going to be with them, but God was not. God was not with them. And so what happened is that Josiah dressed up as just a regular soldier, not as king, and he went out there with the battle for it and all. He was shot with an arrow and eventually died. So God does not seem to have been with him because he died. Is it possible that Josiah was missing the mark with what he should have been doing here? Because as they're coming up through Judah and through Israel, Pharaoh Necho comes to him and says, look, we're not fighting against you. Our battle isn't against you. We've got nothing against you. And then he said, Jehovah has sent us to do this thing. And yet Josiah said, well, it doesn't matter. We're going to fight you anyway. And he ended up dying instead. So the question is, should he have been thinking about what God really wanted for him instead of being offended my rights are being violated because you're trespassing upon our land here. Whatever it seems to be, God did not seem to be with Josiah because Josiah was dead. Well, anyway, we look and we see that as he comes up north, going to join together with Assyria, and coming with Assyria for the purpose of battling against the new kid on the block. Babylon is the new world power coming to bear on the entire known world in that region. And because of that, Egypt and Assyria decided they needed to join forces. I mean, they've been enemies for years, for centuries. And now they're like, well, we need to fight together against Babylon because they're so wicked. Kind of the enemy of my enemy is my ally, kind of a thinking here. And so we look and we see just how volatile the situation is there in the Middle East at that time. And as we finish chapter 23, Jehoahaz becomes king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, shock, and then reigns for 3 months. At the end of the 3 months, Pharaoh Necho decides, hey, this guy, because they're kind of a vassal state, because they wiped out Jerusalem before, after Josiah had attacked him and all, says, gonna take you, and he took him captive, removed him from his office, and took him to Egypt. And then we see that Jehoahaz is now Jehoahaz been, just like the other Jehoahaz that we had several chapters ago. And he replaces him with a flunky, Josiah's son, Eliakim. And he names him Jehoiakim just to assert his dominance, change the name of him so that he doesn't have that identity anymore, but his identity is seen in the conqueror as well. Well, how did this war with Egypt and Assyria against Babylon go? How did they do in that? Well, we see it just in the first few words of chapter 24, which says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that's all you really need to know, king of Babylon is now the story. The king of Babylon is now the one who's going to determine the things of history and the world around them. Babylon is now in complete control. And the story is told in 2 Chronicles how Nebuchadnezzar came and he took Egypt and brought them all the way back down to the Sinai Peninsula. And everything that Egypt owned and ruled over above that line, he just took from them. So everything down through there now belongs to Babylon instead. And so it shows us how thoroughly thrashed that Egypt and Assyria was in this. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, we know historically that Necho retreated from this epic battle at Carchemish, and then, like I said, Nebuchadnezzar kicked his backside all the way down to Sinai. Now, either on his way, or more likely on his way back after destroying Egypt and beating him back, as they come back through Judah, he comes upon Jerusalem and decides that this vassal state of the Egyptians needs to be, I don't know if punished or wiped out or taken over so that they have a stronghold in the region as well. They took all the other possessions of Egypt, and now they want this for themselves as well. And it would be a strategic advantage for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to have this crossroads, really, of battle. And so they took it at that point. Now, in my research this last week, I was looking at how Judah goes into exile, and it's actually in three different stages that they go into exile. But when I was looking at the Jewish perspective of this, they only recognized the time when the temple was destroyed as when they went into exile. Well, tell that to Daniel, who went into exile during this skirmish, during this, the first strike of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah and Jerusalem in 607 BC. And in the British Museum, there's a thing called the Babylonian Chronicles, and it verifies the historical accuracy of Scripture. And it's so cool when we have these outside sources that say what the Bible said was true, because it brings about more confidence for us with that. Well, instead of this being a normal all-out siege, because they would just come up, they'd build siege ramps and siege walls around it and stuff, instead of doing the normal thing that they would do and wipe out the city completely, this turned out to be just a skirmish instead, because Nebuchadnezzar leaves here suddenly to go back to Babylon. Babylon is the capital of the Chaldean people, okay? So he hurries back to Babylon. And the reason for that was because his father had just died. And because the father had just died, Nebuchadnezzar is now king. And so he has to go back and do all the stuff in order to be coronated king and et cetera. So he goes back there, and because of that, Jerusalem is not taken over completely at that time. But make no mistake about it, because the author is clear that it isn't just Nebuchadnezzar who's doing this, but it is God who's bringing his judgment upon Jerusalem and bringing these things about. That it's not, oh, look at this, we have been delivered by God because God wants us to be victorious in this. God has given them a reprieve so that they might get their act together, that they might surrender to God and do the things that he wants instead. But we see that it's God, not the devil, doing these things. And we think that, well, if it's this bad thing, it must be the devil doing it. And so here we have them having the opportunity to continue what Josiah was doing in preparing them for the ultimate exile to Babylon. Well, after 3 years of paying this ridiculous high tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, all this money that he has to give to him every year, he decided after 3 years, all this money that I've collected this year, instead of giving it to him, I'm just going to keep it for myself. And that didn't seem to work out. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Certainly that's too far away for them, and we're too insignificant for them to care about. So let me just keep the money for myself. They won't bother us, right? And so he thought he was safe from Babylon. And maybe he was. But again, it wasn't Babylon that was bringing this about. And it says that God was judging Judah, and he sent bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites against Judah to destroy it. Why all these different people? Well, because Babylon comes through and assimilates them into their collective, for you Star Trek fans. Brings them in and makes them a part of it. And the reason that the Babylonian army is so big is because the soldiers that they didn't kill of these other armies just become soldiers of their army, and that's why they're so big. And Jeremiah has prophesied that God is going to bring judgment and that the people are not to repent in the normal sense. Normally, all the prophets that we've seen, and hopefully you've been reading on the side like I've been suggesting, have been saying, repent so this judgment doesn't come upon you. Repent so this doesn't happen to you. Repent so that God will be victorious on your side. But God has said it's not going to happen. He said he would not forgive the sin. Did you read that? Did that seem strange? God would not forgive that sin. We're like, wow. They must have really ticked off God for God not to forgive this sin. And the forgiveness won't come because God's plan is to bring them into exile. And then he has a plan for them in exile as well. So instead of saying, God deliver us, it's develop us. Let us submit to you and the things that we need to do so that you change us so that we're ready for everything that's going on. You know, not every bad thing that happens to us is God saying, hey, I'm bringing this upon you to hurt you and to bring stuff to you. In fact, seldom is that the truth. But it is an opportunity when we see bad things, hard things in life. It's an opportunity for us to say, where is my heart with God? Have I surrendered my life to Him? Have I made God truly God in my life? Or do I make myself the Lord of my life and give Him the title and just kind of an empty shell? When we look at the things that we're going through now, and we're going through a lot in America now, aren't we? And all the things, and in the world, but in America, we look and we go, what does God want me to do in this situation? How does God want me to work? Does He want me to not repent? No. But does He want me to repent in submission to Him so that God can do whatever He wants to in America? Do you think some of the stuff that's going on is kind of a judgment upon America that, hey, we need to be doing the things the way that we should be doing them? I think that there's certainly a case for that. But we come and we see that for Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take him back to Babylon. But 2 Chronicles tells us that it just didn't work out that way. And so when he was killed, they just took his body outside of Jerusalem and they burned it. In total disrespect, they just burned his body there. And, you know, it's not that Jehoiakim was on fire for God. He couldn't have cared less about Jehovah, about God. I mean, anything that he did during this time and all, it was patriotic, but it wasn't in accordance with following after God. And Nebuchadnezzar returns and takes King Jehoiakim prisoner, captive, along with the royal family, elite soldiers, and 10,000 others. And so we have Jehoiakim is burned, and then Jehoiakim becomes king in his place, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes him captive along with the royal families, as we'll see here, starting in verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of the gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, and all the strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So all the treasures of the temple, and the story that we have here, because when you think about the treasures of the temple, I mean, we just saw about a year ago what Solomon had done for this temple. But one of the greatest treasures of the temple is the Ark of the Covenant, is it not? So what happened to that? Did he take it to Babylon? Did they hack it up? Because that's what they're doing. They're cutting this stuff up just for the scrap metal, gold, silver, bronze, whatever it might be. Did they do that with the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there's a story that says that Jeremiah actually came in and rescued and hid the Ark of the Covenant. And Indiana Jones did not find it. But there's also rumor then that it's being hidden in Ethiopia somewhere, so that when the new temple is built, it's going to just, they're going to say, okay, it's time, and they're going to bring it back. That would be a cool thing if it happens, but I don't really care either way. It doesn't really matter. God's going to do what God wants to do here, but all the treasures are taken so that they could have it fitting for Babylon. It's not only the treasures of earthen things, of wealth, but also of people. All the people that can benefit Babylon, they take also, and they leave the poorest of the poor there. Now, when they leave the poorest of the poor there in Jerusalem, there's going to be a vacuum, and there's going to be other people from around Judah that come back in to the city and repopulate it as well, because the walls have not been destroyed, and so it is still a city at that point. But then, in verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And you think, wow, does God have the right to judge these people? In the middle of this siege, in this time when they should be calling out to the name of the Lord, it's like, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, Zedekiah is Jehoiakim's uncle, the brother of Jehoiakim. Did you catch that? Jehoiakim is the younger one, the most recent one. His dad, Jehoiakim, was the king before that. And now Zedekiah, the brother of the first king, is now king. So there's a lot of false prophets that are coming to Zedekiah and telling him, look, thus says the Lord, you're going to be victorious in this. Rebel against Babylon. Rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. God will come and he will stand for you, and you will be victorious. But there was one dissenting voice against this. There was one other prophet that kept on saying, God is judging Judah. God is going to take us and carry us away into captivity, and we need to prepare for that. And that man, Zedekiah, put in prison. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, not the same Jeremiah that was related to his mother. Anyway, so truth is unpopular. We don't have time for truth when we're trying to live in this fairy tale world that we've made up, right? And so Jeremiah is prophesying against him. Look, this is what the Lord says. And Jeremiah had a reputation. He had been proven to be a prophet of God, but all these other people are saying something else. And so he didn't want to hear the truth because truth is so unpopular. It's the same way today, isn't it? There's a lot of people that don't want to hear the message of the truth, and so they've picked for themselves prophets that give them all these nice, warm, fuzzy, great feeling kind of messages that would cause you to feel good rather than find God. We need to find God. We need to come and look at ourselves and examine ourselves and say, where is there sin in my life that I need to turn from? Not go, hey, everything's good. God likes you the way that you are. Does God love you? Does he love you enough to keep you from being how you already are? He wants to change us, to make us more like him, because he's a loving God, not just leave us in our sinful state. Well, how did this all work out for Zedekiah? Chapter 25. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall around it, so that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month of the famine, it was so great, so severe, that in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of the war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of Araba. But the army of Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So 2 years into the siege, right on schedule, people are starving to death. And the king and the other nobles decide when the walls are breached that they're going to take off. They're going to, the scatter, going to get out there and see if they can outrun the Chaldean army. And it doesn't really work out for them that way. Zedekiah is captured, as were his sons. Zedekiah, we saw, became king at age 21. And he reigned for 11 years, including part of this siege. That would make him 32 years old. And it says that when they got him, they judged him, and part of the judgment was to come and to kill all of his sons before his eyes. Now, if he's 32 years old, these sons of his are boys. They're not even men yet. They can't really even fight back yet. And Nebuchadnezzar comes and kills them all, executes them in Zedekiah's eyes, and then takes his eyes, takes his eyesight, so that the last thing he sees is the death of his sons. That's some serious meanness, wickedness on Nebuchadnezzar's part. But that's pretty much how it was back then. And so imagine having to have that kind of punishment. And Ezekiel prophesied this. He predicted this. In chapter 12, verse 13, it tells us that Ezekiel told Zedekiah and all of Judah that Zedekiah was going to be taken captive to Babylon, but that he wouldn't see it. And so it's exactly that case. And so they're captured in the plains of Jericho. Isn't this interesting? The place where they come into Israel in order to take the promised land. In these plains of Jericho where they were victorious and they came in to take the promised land with excitement and faith, now is the place where the final remnant is exiled in anguish, in fear, and in faithlessness. That same place. Remember, the Canaanites were expelled from the promised land, from Palestine, because of their wickedness, because of their sinfulness. And now Judah, the remnant of all of Israel, is being removed for the exact same reason, the sin of Manasseh and of Judah. This is also predicted by Ezekiel in chapter 17, verse 20, that Zedekiah dies in Babylon. So verse 8, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze seas which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers, the spoons and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands for which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these with network. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. So the temple is destroyed. The walls around the city of Jerusalem are destroyed. It ceases to be a city. And there's going to be different families that kind of come in and camp out there and stuff in the rubble of the city with different tribes and things. But we'll see that they actually become part of the Samaritans, half-breed Jews, and they make villages out of the rubble. And so does Israel, does Judah cease to exist? Has God abandoned them? He had every right to, didn't he? We see time after time they've rejected him. They've broken the covenant. They refuse to have him as God according to their covenant. But as he promised and as he reassured through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then in a few years Daniel, along with the minor prophets and along with unnamed prophets, God reassures them that they are still his people, that Israel would be kept safe, and that they would return to their land. What we need to understand here is that God is restructuring Israel, bringing them back, reunifying them as a people. But also, remember how after the captivity and the slavery in Egypt, they came out and took the promised land and became God's people in that land. That's what God's going to do for them again after this captivity. And please understand that the prophecies in Scripture, they're for us to be reassured that God indeed does have a plan. That God is not confined to time. What he tells us about in our future, he's already present in. So he sees them and he declares them for us so that we can recognize that God is in complete control with that. And if you're looking around today, you can see the prophecies that are going around with us now. Do you see recently the peace accord with Israel? I mean, there's so much going on in history, in life right now, in the world around right now, that is fulfilling prophecy, that it's important for us to recognize and to see. If there's one component left, one nation left in this prophesied group of people that are going to come and during the peace of Israel going to come and attack them and set off parts of the end time stuff. It's just one person or one nation short of that being a thing now. So it's important for us to recognize the things that are going around, but we should also be assured that in these things, God is in control. It's for us to have strength to recognize things so that our faith might be strong during these times and that we would then do what it is that God wants us to do. When we start to tell people about these prophecies that are coming true, we can get a couple of reactions. We sometimes get people that are cowering, oh, it's end times, oh, it's so horrible, look at these bad things that are happening. No, they're good things that are happening. This is what God has brought about for the deliverance of the church, to bring us to the place of being united with God for eternity. And so it's the opposite of what God wants for his people to react upon. And unless we're holding on to and loving this world instead of loving Christ's appearance, the news of Jesus' return is a joyful thing for us. So we should be looking at these things in the world and going, yes, Lord, have your way. Make me a part of what you're doing. Help me to recognize it and then to follow after you and whatever it is that you want to do. But we have to ask the question, are you prepared for the return of the Lord? Are you ready for him to come back? Are you fearful of his return because you're not ready for him to come back? Because when he comes back, he's going to judge the world. Well, we need to recognize that he is returning, that there isn't going to be any time left to repent after that, that we need to be ready for that. But part of the problem is that people who aren't ready for the return of the Lord aren't familiar enough with Scripture to recognize that it's imminent. So we have to be ready for it. And I also hope that you recognized and saw in verse 21, it says, so Judah was led away into exile from its land. From its land. And there's dispute among some people that Israel, well, it isn't really their land. That they're invading and they're intruding upon the land of Palestine and that it belongs to the Palestinians instead. Many of these people are Christians, but those who believe these things are either ignorant of history, they're ignorant of Scripture, and some of them are just plain wicked people. So we need to recognize that, yes, God declares that this is their land, and we should support them in their land. God has not destroyed Israel. He's come to unify them in captivity and bring them about. And we actually look at what we're going to look at what God did for them in the next couple of weeks. We're going to do a quick overview of the book of Daniel. It's one of the things I was preparing during my exile from y'all and stuff. Looking at and seeing what is it that God's doing. I don't want to leave us with just they're in exile. But what was God doing? What is it that God was trying to do through all this? And so we're going to look at quickly in Daniel the people and the prophecies that are in there, and we're just going to do it in probably 2 weeks. So we need to look and recognize that. We see from Jeremiah that the length of time, the duration of this is going to be 70 years. So God has specified exactly what's going to happen. So you notice the plundering of the temple and the utensils, and that'll be a part of what we see in the next couple of weeks as well. But many people regard this as God's rejection of Judah. And yeah, he has had disregard for Israel and for Judah and that bringing them to captivity and all. But in exile, in their captivity, in their sorrow, God is right there with them. God has not rejected them. He has never forsaken them, but instead he has foreseen what it is that he has in plans of deliverance for them. And we know this because Jeremiah tells us so. Again, we'll see all this in our study of Daniel as well. So we often feel emotionally that God has turned away from us as well, don't we? We can look at the things that are going on around us and the hardship that's going around, and it's like, God, have you abandoned me in this time? Well, first of all, Jesus claimed that he never would. We also know that it's just not the character of God to abandon us, leave us, or forsake us. And so when we feel these things, we need to take those feelings and say, look, this is what the truth is. This is what the word says. And we need to combat our feelings with the truth. I'm not saying, oh, yeah, well, good, and we're never going to have to deal with it again. I'm just saying when we have the truth, we need to use it for this. God uses this exile to break the cycle of sin that we've seen with so many people with Israel and Judah. And it's a matter of God's love and mercy for his people to reunify Israel. So what about us? What about his people? What about the church now? What do we see for you and me? What can we take from the principles that we've been looking at today and hold on for ourselves? Well, number one is know God. Like with Josiah, know God. Don't serve a God that you don't know. Don't assume things about him. Know him. Know him through his word. And know him how he's revealed us through his word. Serve him. Walk with him in accordance with who he really is. And with number two, patriotism is great. And I hope that you love this nation of ours. But our first citizenship is in heaven. Our first citizenship is in heaven. And if you're a patriot and if you do things for your country and stuff, that's awesome. It's great. But first and foremost, we need to be doing all that and far more for God as well. Bringing it about so that we do God's will and that will conform our nation. Number three, he has not forsaken you. He is with you in every difficult situation and every time. And it's why this pandemic, I think, is such a great opportunity for us to share the love of Christ with people. Because there are people who are like, you know, I feel abandoned, I feel alone. And we can show with them through Scripture that God is with us, that God loves us, He cares for us. And they need to have that same hope that we have. And we need to reestablish that hope in our own life every day. It's a difficult time for us, but it's way harder for those that don't have the hope of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We need God to develop us in these hard times. You know, when you're working out with weights and stuff, it doesn't matter how many times you can lift the weight, and it's only when it starts becoming difficult and when it's a strain that it actually does you any good. And with our development spiritually, when it's difficult, when it's a strain, that's when it benefits us. And so if you guys are feeling the strain, go, yes, yes. It's not what we want to do, but we should say, yes, this is what we should be all about. Maybe turn on some music from Rocky or something, Eye of the Tiger or something, during your devotion time or something. Forget Hillsong. Turn on some Rocky music and understand that we are developing ourselves for God's use in that way. Don't let anxiety rule over your life. God is with the believer as sure as He is with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But that's next week. If you're not a believer in Christ, and we have a lot of people following us online and stuff that see the videos and stuff, if you're not a believer in Christ, you know that you don't have the hope that we have after death. We don't have the hope from the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have the hope of having Christ with us daily now. And so you need to know that you need to come to that relationship with Christ where you stop rebelling against Him. God is calling you to a place of repentance. So come and accept Jesus. Allow Him to forgive your sins. Repent of the life of living for yourself and allow God to be the God of your life. But for us, we need to know our hope in a personal way. And we need to live that hope, don't we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word this morning. God, we just ask You to touch us in our spirits with it, that You would fortify us, that You'd strengthen us in our inner man. Because even though the things of the world try to beat us down, Lord, You lift us up. And as You lift us up, Lord God, I just pray that we would follow after You, that we would know You, that we would abide in You, that we would live in such a way with You that we can stand strong in everything around us. And then, Lord, as You give us opportunities to share Your love with other people, the assurance of Your being with us, I pray, God, that we would take those opportunities and share boldly the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You now again, Lord. Make these things real with us. Help us to remember them throughout the week and work in our lives with it. Ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.